Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 17 through 25. Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 through 25. Hear now the words of God. Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. Today we're focusing particularly, as the text indicates, upon the Passover, and as it also ushers in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you remember from your history that God redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt through 10 plagues. And those 10 plagues involved various things, from hail to frogs to locusts. But the 10th involved the death of the firstborn male, both man and animal. Of every house that did not have the blood of the Passover lamb spread on the lintel and the doorposts. And after that 10th plague, Pharaoh let the people go. And the annual Passover feast was a joyous celebration where Israel each year celebrated God's act of redeeming his people from slavery in Egypt. In the Passover meal, a young boy would be selected, and the young boy would be appointed to ask a particular question during the Passover meal that the head of the household would give an answer to. And this tradition is from Exodus chapter 12, verses 26 and 27. It says this, and this is when the Passover meal is being laid out. Exodus 12, 26 and 27. "And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you will say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. The redemption, the paying of the price through the blood of the Lamb, was the means through which God delivered them, saved them from slavery in Egypt. And their response was to bow their heads in worship of God. In other words, their joy and delight in God's redemption of them from slavery in Egypt spontaneously flowed out of them, that joy and delight in God, that He's our Savior, through this redemption, overflows out of them in worship of God, in adoration and praise for His goodness and amazing grace. C.S. Lewis, in his Reflections on the Psalms, has much to say about praise, much insight. And C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, "All enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise." And you can see this among pagans and among Christians. This is a universal principle, that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. Think of people who speak about the weather when it's great weather, something they value. Or think of food they love. It brings them great delight and enjoyment. Or think of actors or athletes when they've seen a great performance. Wonderful flowers that we delight in and we want to show someone and say, "Look at the flower." The joy we have overflows into praise of what we love and delight in, of beautiful mountains. C.S. Lewis adds this, "And just as men spontaneously," meaning just involuntarily it comes out, "just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us, others, to join them in praising it." Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that it's magnificent? C.S. Lewis adds, "The psalmist, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. We delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment." The praise not merely expresses but actually completes our enjoyment. Again, all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. Think of this. Jesus, on the night of Passover, with His disciples, Judas, in John chapter 13, at the end of John chapter 13, has already left. So then we're having all of this that John records from chapter 14, 15, 16, 17 in the upper room, Jesus with the 11 disciples. And in the middle of that, Jesus says this in John 15, 11, that Passover evening during the meal. John 15, 11, Christ says, "These things I have spoken to you that My joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." That My joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. And we're going to mention it in brief, but Dr. Sinclair Ferguson says if you look at the upper room and what's recorded there in John chapters 13 through 17, of what Christ, that Passover meal, is teaching the disciples, the heart and soul of it is on the triune God. He is our Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three persons in one essence, that we are redeemed in Christ to have a loving relationship with the triune God. That our joy would be full in Him. Piper says this, what could God give us to enjoy that would prove most loving? What is it that God could give us that would prove Him most loving, that He is the most loving of all? And there's only one possible answer, and that's Himself, which is the essence of what Christ is teaching the disciples in the upper room during the Passover meal. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. And we know it through the second paraclete, that He will send the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. We know the triune God and have a loving relationship with Him. God redeems His people from bitter slavery in Egypt to bring them to Himself. That God would be their God and they would be His people. It's the heart and soul of God's covenant of grace, union and communion with God. As we meditate on our redemption from slavery to sin through Christ's redemption, His death at the cross, if we are truly in Christ, our Redeemer, if we're truly saved, there will be real joy that will arise in our hearts that will overflow into praise and worship of God, and we will urge others to praise God with us as our Redeemer. And God will bring our joy in Him to fullness as we worship Him together, as we do here this morning. To say, isn't God glorious? Isn't God amazingly gracious? We praise what we value, and we want others to praise what we value with us. That we are God's people. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, which is what Passover celebrates. As we will see that Christ transforms into the Lord's Supper. As Piper has said, you want to examine your heart, whatever you love most, that overflows into praise, that is your God. Whatever you love most, that overflows into praise, that is your God. We ought to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our mind. And that delight and enjoyment in God, in Christ our Redeemer, should overflow into worship and praise of Him for all that He is for us in Christ. And that is why we are here today. He alone is worthy. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, setting the time. Verses 17 through 19. Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to Him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now we know this is recorded for us in Mark chapter 14, Luke chapter 22, John chapter 13, and in our text here this morning. And it's two disciples that Christ sent, Peter and John, to actually go and search out this man. He will be one who's carrying a jar of water. And what's unique is typically women carried jars of water, not men, which is going to make the man stand out like a sore thumb in the city of Jerusalem. And Christ here is making sure that he will not be betrayed by Judas until the time of his choosing. So he has a clandestine secret place selected, and Peter and John will go search out this man, oddly carrying a jar with water, and they will say exactly what Christ said, and then they will go to the owner of that house and then prepare for the meal that evening. The Passover feast is described in Exodus chapter 12. It was celebrated for one day and then went in right into the Feast of Unleavened Bread for another 7 days. That's in Exodus chapter 13, 3 through 10, with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Both of these feasts represented the redemption of Israel in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says this: Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year for you. So their very calendar year reminds them every year of this event. The first month of the year for them was first called Abib, and then later called Nisan. The Passover lamb was picked on the 10th day of that first month, based on the next verse in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, which means then that the disciples with Christ have picked out the unblemished, spotless lamb the prior Monday. This is Thursday. It will be this Thursday afternoon where their Passover lamb will be sacrificed, and it will be roasted, and they will eat it during the Passover meal. The Passover meal for the Jews was Thursday, Friday. I'll explain that in a minute. Listen to Exodus 13, 3 through 10, dealing with the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would go then from the 15th of the month. Passover is on the 14th day of the month. And then from the 15th through the 21st, the next 7 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Here's what it says in Exodus 13, when the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Moses said to the people, Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. That goes on the day of Passover or during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. In 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you all in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial before your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt, and you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. The word leaven literally means influence, and it's used in Scripture typically referring to an evil influence. So by God requiring them to eat unleavened bread is saying, leave behind the leaven, the yeast that influences everything. Leave behind the evil influence. Leave behind the leaven, the evil influence of Egypt, all the evil influences, the idolatry and sin of Egypt. Leave it behind. What's represented here is repentance and accepting the lordship of God, that you're redeemed to be His slave, that He would be your God and you would be His people, that you're His slave, that you serve Him now, that He is Lord and Master, that you should be holy in all your conduct as He is holy. That's what's being remembered. You're redeemed for holiness. You're redeemed to live for righteousness, to serve Him and please Him. The two are connected. Passover, the feast, and unleavened bread, they are connected, which is why, as you see in the first verse of in Acts 17, the first verse of our text today, now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? You see how they're referring to the two feasts as if they're one and the same. You do not accept Christ as Savior unless you accept Him as Lord. Period. You remember back in the Lordship controversy, well, MacArthur was one of the ones leading the way against it back in the 1990s, where people were trying to falsely say you can accept Jesus as Savior and then later, if you want to, you can accept Him as Lord of your life. No, Jesus is Savior and Lord. When He redeems you, we are redeemed to holiness, to live for righteousness, to submit to His lordship, to deny self, take up our cross and follow Him. To repent, in other words, is what's being symbolized. Not just faith in Christ, but repentance from sin. To have a true conversion, a true change of life that flows from a changed heart. Living for Him, bearing fruit for His glory. Exodus 12, 14 through 15 says this. So this day shall be to you a memorial. This is dealing with the Passover, and it shall, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast of an enduring, of an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat the unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off. You can see it. They're intertwined. They're connected. Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. You cannot separate them. And in all of this, for you and I, in the New Testament, the New Covenant, it's important for us to remember and to see that the Passover lambs pointed to Christ. And we've said it last Sunday as well. But the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. Hebrews 10, verse 4, which is why they had to be done all the time. They couldn't permanently take away sins. Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But this man, capital M, the Lord Jesus Christ, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We have been redeemed by Christ in His shed blood at the cross for holiness. You have the same pattern. You think of 1 Peter 1:15. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And then flows onto that saying, knowing that you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. As with the Lamb, without blemish and without spot. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread go together. They're entwined. Cannot be separated. And our life of pursuing holiness and all our conduct flows out of His redemption. Peter goes on, 1 Peter 2:24, to say this, that Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. When did we die to sins? Well, that's this idea. Paul says the same in Romans 6, 1 through 14, that when Christ died to sin, we died to the mastery of sin over us. And when he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. That's what's symbolized in the sacrament of baptism. That in Christ we're new creatures. We're under his lordship, living for him now. And it flows out of that redemption, his death, burial, and resurrection. So early that Thursday morning, the disciples asked to prepare the Passover meal for that night. Verse 17, the end of verse 17, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? So the disciples needed to prepare. They needed to collect what's going to be a part of the meal. And there's such things as the unleavened bread, they would collect wine. There's going to be four cups of wine symbolizing the promises of God. There are bitter herbs that'll be collected. There'll be apples, pomegranates, nuts, kind of mashed together into a dip that'll be put in a bowl. So there's things to be collected then for the Passover meal. And the Passover lambs that they selected on the 10th of that month. So the prior Monday, that Passover lamb for them, and under their tradition, the 10 to 20 people would eat one lamb, a roasted lamb. Okay, 10 to 20 people, and at this time, they estimate, according to early historians, roughly 250,000 lambs were sacrificed at that time. And then you, 10 to 20 people per lamb, you're looking at 2 to 3 million people in and around Jerusalem then for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But the Passover lambs must be killed late in the afternoon. That's Exodus chapter 12, verse 6. The end of the verse says, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it. That's the Passover lamb at twilight. At twilight. Which for them meant, in their time of day, between the 9th and the 11th hour, which in our vernacular would be between 3 and 5, late in the afternoon, between 3 and 5 o'clock. What's real fascinating is, according to Josephus and other early historians, Jews from Galilee, which is Christ and the disciples are from Galilee in northern Israel, Jews from Galilee celebrated Passover sunrise Thursday to sunrise Friday. So for them, their Passover lambs are sacrificed then between 3 and 5, late Thursday afternoon. If their Passover day is sunrise Thursday to sunrise Friday, and the lambs must be sacrificed 3 to 5 in the afternoon, the only afternoon for them then is 3 to 5 that Thursday afternoon. Which why for them that's the Passover meal that evening. But southern Jews in and around Jerusalem, they celebrated Passover sunset Thursday to sunset Friday. Sunset Thursday to sunset Friday, you have to sacrifice the Passover lamb between 3 and 5 in the afternoon. The only afternoon for them, the southern Jews, is 3 to 5 Friday, Good Friday. And you will see this if you were to read carefully through John's account that's recorded for us, where some of the Jews had not yet eaten the Passover late Friday. Well, that's the reason why. There's no contradiction in Scripture. And in this way was efficient for them as well, because then roughly half the lambs were sacrificed between 3 and 5 on Thursday, and half then were for the southern Jews, and were sacrificed 3 to 5 on Friday. But that's how Jesus then could be celebrating and eating the Passover meal with his disciples Thursday evening. And be our Passover lamb, dying on the cross, the very moment that the Passover lambs were dying for the southern Jews on Good Friday, Friday afternoon between 3 and 5. You see that? God's providence is astounding. And each part of the meal represented and symbolized their redemption from Egypt. Whether it be the four cups of wine that symbolizes four specific promises of God of what he would do for them, the unleavened bread representing holiness, repentance from the evil influences of Egypt, the bitter herbs representing the bitterness that they had undergone under slavery, the sweet dip of apples and pomegranates and nuts, the sweetness of God's redemption to him, to serve him. The color of the dip was a particular color that resembled the clay bricks, the bricks that they were forced to make in Egypt as slaves. Sometimes they would put cinnamon sticks in the dip that would resemble the straw. You remember how Pharaoh placed such a heavy burden on them to try and make bricks without straw. Obviously, the roasted lamb pointing to Christ, but a substitute who dies in your place, spotless, unblemished, pays the price. The wages of sin is death. But all of it had some aspect, some symbol pointing to their redemption from slavery in Egypt. And this Passover meal gave Christ great opportunity to teach them that evening. And we have that recorded in John chapters 13 through 17. And in particular, as I mentioned, Sinclair Ferguson stresses, you read it carefully and you see that it's the glorious Trinity, the triune God that Christ is teaching them that Passover evening, that you and I are being redeemed by the triune God. The Father planned it all. Christ accomplished it, and the Holy Spirit will apply it. And we are able to have a loving relationship with the triune God through the shed blood of the Passover lamb. Jesus said in verse 18, my time is at hand. In the Greek, there were a couple different words for time. And one was for sequential time, like you see the second hand, tick, 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 and that's not what's here. Kairos is here, a particular word that's used to say my specific, predetermined, predecreed moment has come. My hour is at hand. This is the very thing for which I came. You think of Galatians 4, 4, and 5, that God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. This is it. Redemption through the payment of a price of our Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I will keep the Passover to his disciples in verse 18. I will keep it. We're going to observe it exactly as is required to fulfill all righteousness. As he said in Matthew 3:15 of why he was to be baptized by John the Baptist, to fulfill all righteousness. As he said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill, to bring them all to complete consummation, both in obedience and for what they symbolize. He is our righteousness. And He's the spotless, unblemished Lamb of God who takes away our sin. He embodies perfect righteousness. In Him we become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Point two, sharing the table. Sharing the table. Look at verse 20, the beginning of verse 21. When evening had come, He sat down with the 12. And now as they were eating, they didn't sit on chairs. They sat Corinne style, reclined kind of on the side with their arm down, kind of reclined at the table, but kind of reclined down on the ground, right? They're sitting on the ground, reclining on the ground itself. And a little different than the first Passover, where they were ready to run. They were ready to go. They were standing, in a sense, and all dressed up, ready to run and go. And over the years, then it kind of got a lot more leisurely in their annual observance. In the midst of sharing the table, in the midst of the meal, the disciples still argued about who among them is the greatest. You've seen they've had this conversation multiple times. In Luke 22:24 records this, that now there was also a dispute among them. This is in the upper room during Passover meal, that there also arose a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And you remember that Christ showed them true humility. John 13:4-5 says, Christ rose from Passover supper and laid aside His garments. He took a towel and girded Himself. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Luke 22:25-27 adds, and Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. He showed them true servant leadership. But remember, the greatest act of humble service that Christ did is at the cross. What did He say in Matthew 20:28? He said, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many, to be that ransom payment price in our redemption at the cross. So He took on the form of a servant, humbled Himself in the form of a servant, a slave, to do the Father's bidding on our behalf at the cross. And our humble holiness as true Christians in Christ flows out of Christ's redemption. Remember John 15:5, in the middle of the upper room discourse that Passover evening. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. First mark of a Christian is humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. First beatitude. The beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Christ is not just our example, though, to follow, as if it's just ethics and behavior and what we do. He's our substitute lamb, our Passover lamb that bore our sins in his body on the tree. And as that servant, he paid the ransom price for our sins. As J. Gresham Machen has said, what unites all of us who are true Christians in the church is universal gratitude at the cross. Universal gratitude and thankfulness at the cross. Our religion is a religion of redemption, where God saves sinners. He redeems us. He saves us through that act of redemption of Christ at the cross. Point three, shocking the 12. End of verse 21 to 24. Christ said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man," again, that's his most favorite title for himself, from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe," in other words, it was as the psalmist predicted, the one who betrays him with the dipped his hand in the bowl with the bread is the one who will betray him. "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." To betray here in the Greek literally means to give over, to hand over. And here we have betraying as handing over to his enemies. Be killed and to be persecuted and killed at the hands of the scribes and Pharisees. Now think, we've been pondering this as well through the catechism on Sunday evenings. All sins are not equally heinous. Some sins, in themselves and by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Eating a meal together showed friendship in the ancient Near East. You eat a meal together, you are friends. Which magnifies, makes even more heinous than the sin of betrayal. You're betraying one of your friends. And not only that, it's Christ, God incarnate, that you are betraying. Which arguably makes it the arch sin. As Christ says, "One of you will betray me." In verse 21, "One of you will betray me." He doesn't at that moment say which one. Each of them had to think in his sinful heart, because each of them had dipped into the bowl. Is that one of you who has dipped his hand into the bowl? As verse 23 says. That had to have got him into some serious self-examination. In their sinful pride, wondering which of them is the greatest. Just as it is written, this takes place. Verse 24, it's God's sovereign decree and plan. He's planned it all, even the wicked deeds of sinful men. He's not the author of sin, but he permits them in his bounding permission to overrule it for his glory and our good, for our redemption. as Peter states in Acts 2:23, that Christ was being delivered by the determined purpose of God. God had decreed it beforehand, that lawless hands would crucify him and put him to death. He says, woe to that man. We've seen that with the seven woes in Matthew 23, for example, against the scribes and Pharisees. Severe judgment. With the woe, the woe to that man. It's severe judgment from God for heinous sin. Listen to Hebrews 10:26-30. Hebrews 10:26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Continues verse 29 of Hebrews 10, of how much more punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Judas had been a part of the ministry for 3 years, pilfering from the treasury, the money box, as a thief along the way, coveting earthly things and silver, betraying Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Money was his idol. Woe to that man. Point 4, signifying the traitor. Verse 25. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And Christ said to him, you have said it. He, in a sense, mimicked the words of the other disciples. Is it I? They said, Lord, is it I? He says, Rabbi, is it I? And Jesus, by saying, you have said it, is saying your own words condemn yourself. Listen to the way John records it in John 13:18-30. Jesus knows full well which of the disciples are his that he has chosen. John 13:18 and following. I do not speak, Christ said, concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. He knows who the elect are, and he knows who the traitor is. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread and with me has lifted up his heel against me. That's from Psalm, particularly Psalm 41 verse 9. Now I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. That's why he's saying it beforehand. He's our prophet. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified, saying, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's John. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Right? And see, Peter said, hey, go and ask Jesus who he's speaking of. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, John said to him, Lord, who is it? And we presume the others don't hear this. Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered Judas, possessed him. Then Jesus said to him, to Judas, what you do, do quickly. And this the other disciples heard. What you do, do quickly. Those words in itself doesn't let you know, is Judas the traitor? So John 13:28 says this, but no one at the table knew for what reason Christ said this to Judas. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus has said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, Judas went out immediately, and it was night. This is the end of verse 13. So the whole rest of the time that Jesus is instructing the disciples in the upper room, it's with the 11, the elect, the truly saved ones. Always keep that in the back of your mind. What we see, though, is that Judas is of his father, the devil. He's a liar, just like Satan. He knows what he has already done, right? He's already conspired and agreed to betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver at an opportune time. We remember that there are two spiritual kingdoms in the world, only two. There's the kingdom of God, sometimes referred to as the kingdom of light, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, and there's the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. Like Colossians 1:13 describes how God the Father transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Right? But as Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8:44, that you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. This is Judas, showing that he as well. When you are a son of someone, it shows that you're imitating them, that that's your lifestyle and everything is like them. That you're in their kingdom in that sense. And we show that we are sons of our Heavenly Father by obeying Him, pursuing holiness, living for righteousness. What does the thief do? What did Jesus say in John 10:10? The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Judas has agreed for 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus, to be killed. As a true elect of God, Satan can never possess us. But he can sift us like wheat at times, if God permits, as we'll be getting into with Peter. The evening Christ is betrayed. It was a time of great, intense spiritual conflict. This is when Satan ratcheted up his warfare. He possessed wicked Judas. And as Christ said in Luke 22:31, Satan had asked permission to sift Peter like wheat. But Christ prayed for him that his faith would not fail. And when he had returned to Christ to strengthen the brethren, we can rest assured that each one of us here who has been given true saving faith in Jesus Christ, that he intercedes for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Our arch enemy Satan will never possess us and control us. Our Lord Jesus Christ is in control of everything. That he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. And they all meant it for evil. God meant it for good. As Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20. Through all these lawless, wicked deeds of evil men, God was in control of it all, so that you and I would be redeemed. And when your children look at you and ask, what does that cross signify? You can tell them that it represents our sovereign Lord, who redeemed us from slavery to sin and eternal torment in hell. And we are filled with joy and live to worship Him and pursue to be holy in all that we do out of love and thanks to God our Redeemer. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you declare the end from the beginning, from times of old, things that have not yet been done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And you take delight in all your decrees and work all things after the counsel of your will, even the betrayal of your only begotten Son into wicked hands to be our Passover lamb, to bear your wrath, hell itself, for our sins at the cross, that we might be your people and you might be our God, and that we would live for you, to please you and glorify you out of love and joy for all that you are for us in Christ, our Redeemer. Fill us by your Spirit, I pray, to be powerful evangelists for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.